Well, our text this morning, our passage is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. We'll be focusing on verse 19, but we're going to read the whole passage. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, we pray like Paul does here, recorded in the letter to the church in Ephesus. We pray that you would grant us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would have knowledge of you so that we can know these things, so that we can know the hope that is part of our calling, so that we can know what is the inheritance that we have in the saints from you, and that we can know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. The power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him up to heaven, where he now reigns as the Lord of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how often do you think about God's power and its availability to you in your life, in your day-to-day living? I did a couple surveys of my family this week and asked them at various times, do you ever think about God's power in your life? And so I'm asking you, do you ever think about God's power? Paul wants us to know, it's what he said here, Paul wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Well, do you know about that power, and do you think about that power, and do you rely on that power? My wife is really good when she prays. She'll ask for strength quite often. I don't do it enough. I don't pray for strength enough, but she does quite a bit, and it's a good reminder for me that in one way or another, she's thinking about God's power and the strength that comes to us from God and his power. I was kind of curious about this, so I looked it up. Out of the 27 books in the New Testament, there are only 8 that do not mention God's power at work in the lives of his people. So 19, if my math is right, 19 of the books in the New Testament speak directly at one point or another about God's power working in our lives. 8 of those do not, and they are John, Galatians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. But then I got to thinking, some or most of these do actually mention the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the embodiment of God's power working in the world. So while they may not mention God's power specifically or use the word power, the Holy Spirit is God's power at work in this world and in our lives. So our passage, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, like I said, this is Paul's prayer. He's praying for the church in Ephesus that these things would come about, that God would work these things out in their lives, that God would give them the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know these three things. One, what is the hope to which they have been called? And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, that they would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we looked at that last week. And that they would know, and that we would know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power. One commentator called this the superabundant magnitude of God's power. the infinite amount of his power. God's power is inexhaustible. It will never, it can never run out. It will never fade out. It will never not be able to do what he wants it to do. And this power is available toward us, to us who believe. And then he goes on to say, according to, this power is according to, it's the same power that happened in the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him, when he raised Christ from the dead. And not only raised him from the dead, brought him up to heaven, exalted him to heaven, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And for someone to sit at God's right hand, to sit in the presence of a king, is a place of incredible honor. When you're in the presence of someone like that, and we don't experience that here in America, but when you're in the presence of a great king or a queen, a ruler, you stand at attention. I guess in the army we did that. We stood at attention when an officer walked in, and it's kind of the same. And then he would say, at ease, typically. He may not. He may just leave you there. Just stand there at attention for a while. But Jesus was able to sit at God's right hand in the place of honor, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, from now into eternity. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So today we're talking about power. And I titled this, God's Infinite Power is Available to You Who Believe. And I think maybe a subheading would be just getting us to think biblically about God's power. To think biblically about God's power. Well, what is power? So power as a noun, because it's also a verb, but typically we use it as a noun. Power defined by the dictionary, by Webster, is this. And there's two aspects of it, really, that it could be in this case. Possession of control or authority or influence over others. And we say things like the powers that be. Or when someone's elected into office, that party is now in power, for example. But what Paul is talking about here in verse 19 in Ephesians chapter 1 is the second definition that I'm going to give you. The ability to act or produce a desired effect. The ability to act or produce a desired effect. Synonyms could be might, strength, force, energy. In other words, God can do what he wants to do. Sometimes we talk about God's omnipotence, omni and potence. Omni, all potency, all power. God is all powerful. And we say, well, there's nothing that God cannot do. God can do anything and everything that he wants to do that's consistent with his character and with his attributes. God never tires out. He never wears out. God never needs rest. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never takes a nap in the afternoon. He never gets drowsy driving down the highway. Not that he drives down the highway, but if he were to drive down the highway, he would not get drowsy driving down the highway. Those are all aspects of being human, of being created, really. Omnipotence, the ability to do anything. Well, you know, there was, as I thought about this week and how to arrange this, how to present this, how to deal with it, how to study it, and there's different ways we could have gone, and you're going to see which way we're going. But as I was looking into the concept of power and omnipotence and the ideas, I guess, let me just say that philosophers and theologians tend to play around with God's omnipotence. And they ask questions sometimes like, you probably heard this, can God create a rock so large that he can't move it? Well, no. I mean, and Amy and I were talking about this yesterday. And, well, yeah, she said, he can create that rock. Well, not so large that because of his might, it's just not able to move it. It just, that doesn't work. Another one, can God create another being equal to himself? Have you ever thought about that one? You probably haven't, and you don't need to. Can God create another being equal to himself? So there would be two gods in the universe or outside the universe or however that would work, that we're of equal power and might and glory and honor and all those kinds of things. Well, no, that doesn't happen. That doesn't work. So are there things God cannot do? Well, sort of. But he does everything that's consistent with who he is. There is nothing that he cannot do that's consistent with who he is as God. So don't get too caught up in those questions of, well, God can't do this because that doesn't make sense. Yeah, we're not going to go there. I want you to be aware of it, but we're not going to spend time there. The Holy Spirit, I think I mentioned this a little bit ago at some point in the service. The Holy Spirit is the embodiment of God's power at work in the world. And even as I wrote that, I put a question mark behind embodiment because the Holy Spirit is not a body. He's a spirit. He's not the embodiment, but he is God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is God at work in this world, in the universe, really. Concentrated here on the world, on this planet that we live on. This is where the battle is happening. This is where life happens. The Holy Spirit is God's power at work in the world. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He has a personality. The Bible refers to him as he. In the Bible, God's power is a primary reason that the biblical authors give for worshiping him, for praising him, for honoring him, especially in the areas of creation, providence, and redemption. And there's so many passages that we could go to, and I had to trim it down and fit this into however long a time we're going to be here. But start from the very beginning. Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he did that, when he created this universe that we live in, he demonstrated his power in an incredible way. He spoke the universe into existence. When words came out of his mouth, speaking anthropomorphically, the universe happened. That is power that no one else has. And that's power that's worth and worthy of worship of him. In Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4, it reads like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist there is pointing at creation. Look around you. Look at what God has done. He is incredible. How majestic is his name in and above the earth and the heavens. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God because of what he did. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Have you ever wondered what that sentence means? Day to day pours out speech. Every day that we live, every day that this world, that this universe continues, every 24-hour span of time is pouring out speech. It is shouting to the universe that God is there, that he did this, that he is amazing, he is incredible, he has the power to create a universe. And night to night reveals knowledge. John chapter 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. Speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was there when Genesis 1:1 happened. He was in the beginning with God. He was already there. He wasn't created there. He was pre existent. He has always been, this word that John is talking about. He was already there in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So now we're talking about Jesus. Jesus was God the Father's agent of creation. God created the universe through Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's not that he created just this inanimate, lifeless universe, which would have been impressive, but he also created life. The fact that you are living, that you are not a rock sitting there in those chairs listening to me, that I'm not a rock speaking, that would be pretty incredible. But I mean, just the fact that we have biological processes happening within us, that we are, that our bodies are doing all that they're doing, but that we also have a spirit and or a soul, depending on your view of that. And that is going to last forever. And you have a personality. You are unique. There is only one of you. God created life, which is almost just as mind-boggling as creating the universe, the power to create life. And not only physical life, but spiritual life, as we're going to be seeing, well, in the next few weeks, Lord willing. In him was life, in the Word, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Hebrews 11:3. You can't argue someone into believing. You can't, by argument, convince someone that God created the universe. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Why do people believe in evolution? Why do people not believe that God, that a being, that the being, who God is, that God created all that is? Because they don't have faith. Why don't they have faith? Because they have not heard, because God has not granted them to believe that he has done this and that he is who he is. People don't need to believe that God created the universe. I mean, you should, but that's not what they need. Jesus. They need spiritual life. They need eternal life that comes through hearing the gospel. Once that has happened, then according to Hebrews 11:3, then they can understand that God created the universe. By his word, it says there, he spoke it into existence. Revelation 4:11, we're still talking about creation here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. This is a song that the saints in heaven are singing and praising God with. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." From beginning to end, the biblical authors praise God and mention this over and over. I could have included hundreds and hundreds of passages that speak about God creating and being the creator of all that is. They also praise him for his providence, just the act of providing day by day, of sustaining this world, of allowing life to continue, of enabling life to continue, of giving life over and over and over. I think I mentioned this before, but back in like Jonathan Edwards' day, the theologians at that time, back in the 1700s, they would refer to providence as the act of God creating moment by moment by moment. Creation was impressive. Providence is also impressive. He keeps it going every moment by the word of his power. In Psalm 66, 1 through 4, we read, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds." And he's talking about the deeds that happen constantly. so many that we can't even comprehend. How awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, Paul again is writing about Jesus, about Christ, the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When he says firstborn there, he's not saying that Christ was the first thing that was created when creation happened. It means that he ranks above primary in all of creation because he created everything. For by him, verse 16, for by him all things were created. That wouldn't work if he was one of the created beings. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, physical world, spiritual world, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and were created for him. Why do you exist? You exist for God and his purposes. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If he let it lapse for one moment, this universe would fall apart, it would disappear, we'd be gone. He'll never do that. He has the power not to do it. And thankfully, he won't do it. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, referring to the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the Word, the revelation of God to this planet, to people. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And here it is, providence. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not just the word, but the word of his power, his powerful word. That's power that we cannot comprehend, but we can worship it. Worship him because of it. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There it is again, sitting down in the presence of God. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So creation, providence, and now redemption. Psalm 67, 1 through 4. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon earth. Your saving power among all nations. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Again, what's happening in heaven right now? And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. So they're singing to Christ, to Jesus, for you were slain. You were crucified on the cross. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Why are they worshiping him? Because, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Praising God for his redemption. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Remember that passage in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul is blessing God for all that he has done in blessing his people through Christ. So what does he say? In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I originally thought like a week or actually several weeks ago as I was anticipating this passage and this particular sentence we're working on today, that there is a connection between God's power and his grace. And I was going to really develop that thought, but then things kind of changed. But I do want to mention it. There is a connection between God's power and his grace that is working in our lives. Grace is not only undeserved favor, undeserved or unmerited favor. It is that, but more than that, God's grace is his transforming power that is at work in the lives of his people. That's why Paul says, by grace you have been saved. It's God's power to you, working in your life. And then finally, talking about redemption in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. This is a passage that we as elders are working on this past Tuesday morning in our Bible study time. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. This is Paul. He's recounting his own path, where he was before Christ, where he is after Christ, and then he's going to end up glorifying God for that in this paragraph. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, add that in there, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And now he just opens up in praise and worship. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because that God took a person like Paul, who was Saul at the time, and saved him. He was a blasphemer against God. He was a persecutor of the church. He was an insolent, violent opponent. And God reached out in his mercy because Paul had been acting ignorantly in his unbelief. He was blind. He could not see. He did not know the truth. God opened his eyes, and the grace of God, the power of God, worked in his life, saved him, appointed him to be an apostle. And he wrote a bunch of our New Testament. So again, these passages were examples of the biblical authors praising God for his power at work in creation and providence, moment by moment, and redemption, saving people from their sins and from God's wrath. Now let's talk about God's power and the resurrection. Back in our passage in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21, Paul gives the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of God's power, his power over sin, death, and the devil. He says, and he wants us to know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, of God's power toward us who believe, according to, in other words, the same power that was working in his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus' resurrection from death to life is incredibly important for the gospel. Without that, we don't have the gospel. Without that, we don't have the good news. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. We looked at that a couple weeks ago in the Hope Sermon when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, and Paul is saying, If in this life we have hoped in Christ and he didn't actually raise from the dead, then we are the most hopeless of all. But in fact, Christ was raised from the dead, he goes on to say. And so we do have great hope. But that was 2 weeks ago, so we're moving on. In the book of Acts, and I was curious about this, and so I was looking at this last night. In the book of Acts, from beginning to end of the book of Acts, as the apostles and the other believers are proclaiming the gospel, in almost every instance, and I counted 13, the resurrection of Jesus is the conclusion or the final reason or argument for why people should believe the gospel. And it is really the content of the gospel, but it's the proof that they give for the gospel. The proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who would come from God, the one whom they should and must believe in for eternal life. We're not going to look at all 13 examples, but here are four. In Acts 2:32, on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, he finally says, "This Jesus, who you crucified, this Jesus God raised up. He brought him back to life, and of that we all are witnesses." That was where he was driving at in that sermon. In chapter 10, verses 39 through 41, Peter is talking to Cornelius and the other Gentiles in his household, in Cornelius' household. And he says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." What's the point? Jesus is alive. In chapter 13, verses 29 through 31, this is Paul speaking in the synagogue in Antioch. And he says, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him," referring to the Jews and the Romans, "they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." He goes on in that sermon like three or four more times to refer to and point out that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is vitally, vitally important. In chapter 17 of Acts, verses 30 and 31, he's speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And at the conclusion of his message, of his fairly short talk that he gives to them, a proclamation maybe I should call it, he says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day," it's coming, it's out there in the future somewhere, "because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance, he has given proof to all by raising him from the dead." And at that point, they exploded. And they said, "No way, that can't be. How could someone come back from the dead? It just doesn't happen." Well, no, it doesn't happen unless God does it. And God did it. And that is the proof for the gospel, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Over and over and over throughout the New Testament, the authors are referring to the resurrection of Jesus. It's a display of his power. It's a key part of the gospel, of the good news. It assures us that we who believe in Jesus will someday be raised from the dead also. Now, so back to our passage, Ephesians 1. God's power toward believers. Well, what is Paul talking about there? He doesn't really expand on it. So what are specific examples from the New Testament about God's power, specific examples of God's power working in the lives of believers? Paul doesn't want his readers, he doesn't want us to simply know about God's power merely as information or facts. He wants us to know God's power experientially. In Ephesians 1:19, again, he says, "I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." So I got to think, well, what is he talking about there? What is it about his power that he wants us to know? In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, this is another prayer that Paul has recorded in this letter. And he says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." In other words, I am praying. to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So there's a strength element there. Paul wants us to be strengthened with God's power in our inner being through the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength, remember the strength that comes from God and from his power, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it would seem that to be able to comprehend God's love, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that it requires the strength that God gives by his power. And then he goes on to say, now to him who is able to do, he's able to do because he's powerful. Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's not our power. It's God's power that's working within us who believe. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And now some other New Testament passages. Remember, we're looking at what is God's power doing in the lives of believers. And I didn't arrange these categorically or necessarily like in the order of salvation or anything like that. I just went from beginning to end, and we're not covering all the New Testament, but there is this, or there are these. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And maybe this is one you were thinking of. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, because the gospel, this message about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Isn't that something? God put in this message words that we communicate to other people. God's power is in that message, and it saves people. God uses our words when we talk about him, and specifically his son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and was raised from the dead. God saves people when we do that. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 25, Paul talks a lot about power here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Do you hear that? He's not using fancy speech. He's not using big words. He's not, I don't see him preparing like these incredible messages. He just wants the message to be simple, so that the message and the cross of Christ would be the power. Verse 18, for the word of the cross, that's the gospel, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that's interesting. It pleased God through the folly of what we are, of what we preach, to save those who believe. People are saved through a simple message. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, writing to the church in Corinth, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul, in verses 1 through 6, he just got done explaining, really, the gospel again. But then he says, but we have this treasure, we have this gospel, this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, referring to himself. We are vessels carrying the gospel. We are jars of clay, that's all we are, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You are a carrier of a gospel message. What a privilege that is. That's not demeaning. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. Paul had just been pleading with God to take away this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is. And there are different theories about what that thorn in the flesh was. Was it a physical weakness? Was it a demonic tormentor of him? Was it a human opponent? We don't know. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And here's that connection again with grace and power. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power, my grace, is made perfect in weakness. That's God speaking to him. Now Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong, because of the power of God working in me. God uses what is weak in the world to display his power and his strength and his glory. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Of this gospel, Paul writes, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. There it is again, the connection with grace and power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, and that's how he viewed himself. Remember what we read in 1 Timothy 1? He was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, and a violent opponent. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Remember, we're looking at ways that God's power is working in the lives of believers. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Paul again, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Seems like we have to give something up, and we do, to gain what we cannot lose. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And how? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Someday, your vessel, your clay jar that you happen to live in, your body, that is susceptible to viruses and bacteria and being tired and injured and ill and all kinds of calamities. It's going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. And it's going to happen by God's power. Colossians 1:11. It's kind of a parallel idea in the prayer that we're looking at in Ephesians 1. Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, how do we know that? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, it was not just a message, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. How did Paul know that God had chosen them to be his people? Because they believed the message, because the power of God worked in their lives, regenerated them, enabled them to believe the message, and then live as people of God. 1 Peter 1:3-5. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Well, in this passage, we see hope, inheritance, and power. It's parallel to what we're looking at in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power is guarding you, keeping you, preserving you for the end and through the end and into eternity. And finally, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. What is God's power doing in your life? It's giving you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. Everything. Well, what is our part in this? Or how do we know and access? I wasn't sure what word to use. How do we access God's power in our lives? How can we be made strong? How do we, I don't know if this is the right way to say, how do we tap into this power? Not sure that's the right thing to say. But there's something there. Paul wants us to know this power. He wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. So how do we experience that? There's a sentence in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, that has intrigued me ever since I ran across it decades ago. And it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, the backstory of that is for the previous 12 chapters or so in 1 Samuel, David, who has been anointed to be the future king of Israel, is running for his life from Saul, his father-in-law, who is trying to kill him, who is jealous, who is envious, who does not want to give the throne to David, but he knows it's going to happen. And so David and his men, and he has about 600 fighting men who are following him, who are his men, his army, I guess you could say, maybe his battalion or his brigade. And they leave Israel and they go to the land of the Philistines, and because they're being chased by Saul and his army, and David links himself up with one of the kings of the Philistines named Achish, and he's the king of Gath. And he fights for him and he helps him, and they get to know each other. And this Philistine realizes and recognizes that David is a man of God and that God is with him. And Achish gives him a city, a small town, probably. And it's called, I think it was Ziklag or something along those lines. It's kind of a cool name. And these 600 men, including David, they also have their families with them and a number of their possessions. So they're like a, well, they're a traveling complete army with all what they need to live and continue on. And they're living in this town. And so we figure, I don't know, if every man has a wife and there's some kids, we're probably talking about, I don't know, 2,000 to 3,000, 4,000 people, I suppose, including the 600 fighting men and David. And David's two wives are there, two of his wives. And anyway, they go out on a raid, and or they were gonna join actually the Philistines in going to battle with Israel and against Saul. And then the people in charge, the Philistine lords in charge of that, said they saw David there and his men. They said, "What are they doing here? No, they can't go with us. Send them back home." So Achish sends them back home. They go there and they find that the Amalekites had raided their town and burned it and taken all of their wives and sons and daughters and their possessions and left. And the men were heartbroken and they were furious and they wanted to kill David. And they it said they wanted to stone him for what the Amalekites had done. And that's when it says, and David was also distraught because his wives were gone. And that's when it says, and David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, I've thought about this for a long, long time. What does that mean? How did he strengthen himself in the Lord his God? And I think my theory is that Psalm 86 comes out of that time in David's life. I have not yet found a commentator who backs me on this, which leads me to think I should write my own commentaries so I can say that, yes, see, they're in at least one commentary. Psalm 86 was written at the time of 1 Samuel 30. But it just, even if it wasn't, it fits. What does David say? Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. So he's praying. He's praying to God. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. So he's in this first section, he's laying it out. I need your help, God. And I know who you are and that you are a God who does help people like me. And so I'm asking for your help. And then he goes on in verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. There he refers to God's power. You are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Then it gets personal. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So what's he doing there in that section? He's reminding himself of who God is, what kind of God God is. He's speaking truth to himself. He's preaching to himself. And finally, in verse 14, this is why I think it refers to 1 Samuel 30. O God, insolent, in other words, violent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. Remember in 1 Samuel 30, they wanted to stone him, they wanted to kill him, because they were mad about what had happened, and it wasn't his fault. But you, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So how did he strengthen himself in the Lord his God? He prayed. He prayed to God. That is access we always have available to us. And he reminded himself of the truth of who God is, what God is like, and how God works with people like him and people like you and me. And then one other example. As I read through the book of Acts, and you've seen this before, I don't know if it's ever jumped out at you, but in, like, for example, Acts 14, verses 19 through 23. After Paul plants churches, eventually he goes back, typically, and visits them, and he does something specifically. So Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23. So Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. He went back to the people who stoned him. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, so they were there for a while, and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where he had been stoned, and to Iconium, and to Antioch. Now here it is, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They went back to the churches and they strengthened the souls of the disciples. How? By word and prayer. And God works through that. God's power working through his word and our prayers to strengthen our souls. And chapter 15, verses 39 through 41. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they, that's Paul and Barnabas, separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, strengthening the people who make up those churches, individuals, giving them strength, the power of God through his message and through prayer, so that they could be strengthened and able to do and to live. So God's word, the scripture, and prayer, the Holy Spirit uses both of those, and he does not work independently of either one. Like a water faucet that could be closed, it could be open, it could be partially open, there is a direct correlation, I think, between our involvement with Scripture, in other words, reading, memorizing, meditating, hearing it read and taught and preached, and our praying. There's a direct correlation between Scripture and our prayers, and the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. You have the Holy Spirit within you. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you want that? I want that. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be strengthened by God's power in your life? Well, I encourage you to use the means available to you, provided by God, his word and your prayers. And the Holy Spirit will work in your life, and you'll experience the power of God. Well, let's pray, because we have that privilege. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, the ability, the privilege of praying to you. You hear every prayer that your people offer up around the world in any given moment. You acknowledge each one of them. You hear them. You understand where they're at. You answer as you see fit. You grant things. You and your power are working in this world and in our lives, strengthening us like you strengthened the churches that we read about in Acts, and you strengthened David so many years ago. And all of this happening through your word and through prayer. Oh God, make this a reality in our lives. Help us to know, like Paul writes here in Ephesians 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, in all of these ways that we looked at here in the New Testament this morning. You are an amazing, a wonderful, and a powerful God who can do anything. and we get to be your people. It's incredible. In Jesus' name, amen.